chapter 8. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, that you accept us, that when you called us, Lord, it was just the way that we are. That you don't ask us to clean up our act, to change our lives in coming to you. But Lord, you desire to do that work in us through your Spirit and through your Word. And as we look at your Word today, we ask that you would do just that. We give you this time, we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Question for you this morning. Are you a doodler? Are you one who likes to doodle? You're on the phone and somebody's kind of rambling on the other line. Do you find yourself just kind of scribbling a little bit on the paper? Maybe drawing pictures or something. You're in a business meeting at work and your boss is just kind of going on and on and on. Do you find yourself just kind of doodling there on the page, on the sheet? Is that, you know, are you a doodler? You can learn a lot from people's doodlings. For instance, a high school teacher might learn who some high school girl has a crush on by reading the doodlings on the paper that she turns in. Or she might learn a girlfriend that maybe she's having some trouble with. That same teacher might come to discover the type of car that a young high school boy is dreaming to own one day by seeing maybe the little pictures or the doodlings there on his notebook. A husband, he can discover where his wife really is, you know, wanting to go to dinner or maybe on vacation by seeing the doodlings that maybe she leaves on an envelope of a bill that she was going to pay. You can learn a lot from people's doodling. But you know what? When God doodles, we learn about grace, forgiveness, compassion, and tenderness. At least that's what we see in the story before us today. Listen to what F.B. Meyer said about this particular story. He said, "This story reveals a wisdom so profound, a tenderness to sinners so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, an insight into the human heart so searching that it's impossible to suppose that the mind of man could have conceived of it or the hand of man could have invented it." Well, let's look at the story. Here in chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 2. "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let me set the scene for this story. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and we see that Jesus once again is in the temple. He's in the temple courtyard area and he's teaching. Now, it was the custom of the rabbis that they would come into that temple courtyard area. Their students would gather around them and they would give a lesson. And this is what Jesus is doing here. And you recall what happened on that last day of the feast we talked about in our study last time. Where the priest went down to the pool of Siloam. He came back up to the Temple Mount with that empty pitcher, symbolizing that Israel was still thirsting, still, you know, looking for Messiah. And it was there in the silence, in the quietness of a very solemn day of what had been a 7-day joyous celebration. On the 8th day, it was much more solemn, much more silent as they contemplated and thought about that Messiah. We're still praying for him. We're still waiting for him, that Jesus broke the silence in verse 37 of chapter 7 when he stood and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it was there that Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah and as the one who came to quench our spiritual thirst. And not only that, but to create a river of refreshment that bubbles up from within every single person who would come to him and drink of him. You know, all of us, we've heard the term cotton mouth, where your mouth gets so dry it just feels like it's full of cotton. Well, in one sense, every human being suffers from a case of spiritual cotton mouth, where their soul is just dry and it's parched. But on this particular day, Jesus was identifying himself as the thirst quencher, the one who had the remedy for spiritual cotton mouth. Well, the people were so intrigued by his invitation that they show up the next day early in the morning. They're in the courtyard area of the Temple Mount. The feast is over. A lot of people have gone home, but this group, they've come and they've settled there to hear Jesus. And Jesus begins to teach. But in the midst of his teaching, in the midst of his study, there's an intrusive interruption as the religious leaders come into that crowd with a woman in hand. And they throw her down, or they set her down in the very midst of that crowd and right before the feet of Jesus. And they say to her that this woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. I picture her with just maybe a bed sheet around her, that from the bed that they had pulled her from. And they throw her down there and understand, I mean, this was not some trumped up charges. This gal was guilty. They caught her in the very act. And so it makes us wonder what happened on the night before. How did these religious leaders catch this woman red-handed? And if she had really been caught in the very act of adultery, where was the dude? Where was the man? You see, Deuteronomy chapter 22 made it very, very clear that if you were going to bring somebody up on charges of adultery, that you needed both parties. So where was the guy in this? Well, a lot of Bible commentators think that the guy was one of their friends. It was one of the friends of the religious leader, that this was, you know, a setup where they had lured this woman into this, you know, promiscuous, adulterous relationship. And that's the reason why they could find her there in the very act. Maybe they were familiar with her. Maybe they knew that she had a tendency toward, you know, being promiscuous. Maybe they knew that she had a thing for guys in clerical robes, and so they set her up. And this woman, she was a victim of this pharisaical sting, that she had become a pawn in a bigger game, that she was the bait to catch a bigger fish. Well, however it happened, the Pharisees brought this woman into the temple and they threw her down at the feet of Jesus like a father might, you know, throw away a dirty diaper into the trash can. And they bring this woman before him and they're barking these accusations and their faces are scrunched up, you know, just in disgust. They're like sharks in bloody water circling their prey. That's what these guys were like. But I want you to picture this woman. In contrast to the Pharisees, there she sits in the dust, in her bedsheet, embarrassed. Now she has a scarlet letter A across her forehead so that everyone there in that crowd, they're looking at her, they're identifying her. She's embarrassed publicly, filled with all kinds of guilt and shame. But I want you to note this. The story doesn't even tell us her name. And I like that. You see, it wasn't God's heart to embarrass her. It wasn't God's heart to name her. It wasn't God's heart to call her out and embarrass her on this moment. You know, Jesus summarized his mission on earth in John chapter 12, verse 47, when he said this, listen close, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And here in John chapter 8, we see an example of the mission of Jesus in action. As this woman sits there in the dust, I wonder, what's your heart towards her? You know, oftentimes when we think about sin, I think there are certain sins that in our book kind of are worse than others. Murderers, pedophiles. And I think a lot of people in the church, now outside of the church, they definitely, you know, watercolor it. They call it an affair. You know, they call it a liaison, you know. But in the church, it's like, man, adulterer. That's a sin that I think a lot of people, and in one sense, we know, I mean, that maybe we feel so strong about it because maybe some of us have seen the destruction that it's caused to a family. Maybe some of us, you've experienced that, and you know, and in some ways, I mean, there's no greater sense of betrayal in a relationship than that. And so in one sense, it's easy to look at it and go, man, you know, this woman. And as you look at her, as you picture the scene, what's your heart towards her? Do you put it up there in your, you know, top five of wicked woman? It was on a segment of TV News Digest 60 Minutes that host Mike Wallace interviewed a Jewish survivor of Auschwitz, the concentration camp. His name was Yehiel Denier, and he was a major witness at the Nuremberg war crimes trial at the end of World War II. And during the interview, Wallace mentioned the trial of Adolf Eichmann, the notorious mastermind of Hitler's atrocities against the Jews. And he showed a clip of Eichmann's trial in 1961. And in the clip, Denier was seen walking into the room, coming face to face for the first time with Adolf Eichmann. And Denier stopped cold in his tracks and he started sobbing uncontrollably. And then he collapsed. He fainted. And the judge, he's pounding the gavel and trying to get, you know, order there in the courtroom. And in his interview, Wallace asked Denier, "Were you overcome with hatred or fear? Or horrid memories? What happened?" And Denier responded and said, "It was none of these." He says, "Suddenly, I realized that this Eichmann was not a monster as I had envisioned him, but he was an ordinary man like me. Suddenly, I was overwhelmed with fear for myself as I saw that I am capable of being exactly like him." What an interesting response. Well, perhaps you have a hard time relating with this woman, but I'll tell you this, I don't. You see, as I look at this woman, in some ways I can see myself just sitting there right next to her. You see, I know the evil thoughts that sometimes come into my mind. And except for the grace of God and the mercy of God, I could see myself right in her shoes, right in her dirt. I can see myself in that place. You see, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all blown it. We've all missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. And so when I look at this woman, in many ways, it's not hard for me to see myself as well as to see you. Well, watch what happens. Verse 5, the Pharisees come. And they said, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And John adds that this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now understand, under the Mosaic law, the punishment for adultery was stoning to death. And this is what they would do. They would create two boxes. They would fill the boxes up with manure. They would take the adulterers and have them stand knee-deep in the manure. Perhaps this is where the phrase, you know, being knee-deep in trouble came from, you know. But they would have them stand there in that box, knee-deep in that manure, and then they would begin to pelt them with stones until they would fall face first, dead, in the manure. Then they would take the bodies out, they would bury them, and they would plant a tree in those boxes, and it was a sign that they would have it there in the city. Hey, this is what happens to adulterers. This is what happens to those who engage in that type of sin. So the Pharisees remind Jesus of the law of Moses. Their trap is set. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? You see, on one hand, if he refuses to execute proper punishment, the Jews, they'll label him permissive. The religious leaders, they'll label him as being soft on sin. And Jesus would lose his stature among the people. How could a man of truth and righteousness let a streetwalker walk? But on the other hand, if he carries out the punishment, Jesus will lose the ear of the people who have been radically attracted to his words of grace and mercy. And I think many of them looking at this, they knew they could tell this woman was ambushed. And so the stage is set. The trap has been laid out. How is Jesus going to respond? The Pharisees are thinking either way they've got him. But notice what happens. Jesus responds in a most unusual way. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Note this. As though he did not hear them. Jesus just starts to doodle. It's like he's not even really listening. He's not even really paying attention. He just kind of stoops down and with his finger, the finger of God, that's an interesting study to trace through in your Bibles, a little homework there for you, the finger of God and where he wrote. But here he's writing in the dirt on this day with this woman. He's just kind of writing there and we're not sure what he wrote. That's the big question. What did he write? You know, the Greek word for wrote is usually translated grapho, from which we get our English word graphic. But what John does here, and this gives us a little bit of insight into what perhaps Jesus was writing, John adds a prefix to the word that he uses here, and the prefix is kata, which means against or in opposition to. So the word that John uses is kata grapho, which means to write against. So whatever Jesus is writing here, it's obviously not flattering. It was a message that awoke their conscience, the conscience of these men. Now, it's been suggested that he might have been writing Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Listen closely, I'll read it to you. That those who depart from me shall be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord. These guys had forsaken him. And it's possible. A lot of people think that that's what he was writing. Those who have rejected me, their names will be written in the dust. And some people think that that's maybe what he was writing. Now, we're told in verse 7 that they just, you know, kind of were oblivious. They keep pressing him. You know, they're wondering, what is he doing? They're pushing for a response. These guys are proud, they're presumptuous, and they don't realize that there's two types of sinners in the temple courtyard that day. There's the sinners sulking there in the dirt, but there's also the sinners that are seething with rage. There's the sinner who's been caught in the very act of adultery, and then there are the sinners who have hidden their sin behind their clerical collars and their priestly robes and their religious rituals and their church affiliations. The Pharisees don't realize that both, listen, the unrighteous sinner and the self-righteous are equally guilty before the eyes of God. Do you understand that? So often in the church, we have the tendency to classify, you know, the righteous and the heathen, and we can have this mentality toward those that we think are the heathens, when in reality, we're all sinners. And that puts us all on equal footing and the same plane before the Lord apart from Christ. Now that changes when we come to Christ. But so often that can be the tendency of the religious. And these religious leaders, they were like a pack of dogs with rabies circling their prey. Well, verse 7, we're told that Jesus raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What a marvelous and merciful response that we see from Jesus here. Now listen, Jesus doesn't ignore the woman's sin, nor does he condone the woman's sin, but neither does he condemn her. Have you ever had this thought? Have you ever wondered about this? I sure have. That why would a God who is so holy and so perfect and so pure, why would he put up with people like you and me? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered about that? There's only one answer to that question. And it's not a logical answer. It's not a rational answer. In many ways, it's not even a comprehensible answer. The answer to the reason why God doesn't just annihilate us is that he loves us. And because he loves us, he's willing to work with us. He's willing to clean us up. He's willing to step into our lives. And because he loves us, this spotless, perfect God is willing to do whatever it takes to clean up the life of one of his children. Listen, whatever Jesus wrote with his finger in the dirt that day, he showed us this, that God was willing to come down into the dirt with us. That's what he does here. Picture it. She's in the dirt, in the midst. She's laying there, and Jesus gets down into the dirt, eye level with her, and begins to write, begins to doodle there in the dirt. That's exactly what Jesus did in leaving heaven and coming down to this earth. He left glory. He left that place of prominence and perfection. And he left that to come down and get into the dirt with the likes of you and me. You see, the Pharisees, they had condemned this woman to death. And their way of dealing with this type of sin, well, it was just to destroy it and the person. That was the way that they dealt with that. The Jewish remedy for sin was a stone, but Jesus' remedy was a piece of wood, a cross. On a hill not far from this very place, just outside of Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary, where Jesus would come and he would hang there. He would be beaten, he would be bloodied, he would be bruised, he would be crucified. And in doing all of that, he would be taking all of the sin, your sin, my sin, and all of the sin of the world, every single adulterer, he would be taking that upon himself. That the one who was righteous would become unrighteous for us. That our sin would be transferred to him, that his righteousness might be transferred to us. Maybe you're here and you've been wondering how it all works. I'll tell you this, there's no tricks in coming to Christ. There's no tricks in coming to Jesus. Salvation is not the result of rubbing together a magic lamp. It's not a payment for good deeds done. It's not a merit badge. It's not some secret initiation or handshake or hidden dues. It's none of that. Salvation happens when we realize that we are sinners and we come and throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, understanding that He paid the price, that He took our punishment, and what He offers is life in its place. Well, Jesus stands up to these Pharisees, and He rolls the ball back into their court. He doesn't say the law is wrong, nor does He deny the validity of the woman's sentence. But listen, here's what He does do. He questions the qualifications of the men who want to carry it out. I love the words when He says this. Okay, here's the deal. He who is without sin among you, you can throw the first stone. And they just all stand there. It was brilliant. In those one words, He's laying out, He's revealing their guilty conscience. And here's the deal. Jesus, He was the only one there who was without sin. He was the only one there who had the rightful qualifications to throw a stone or two or three at this woman. And by the way, there is one more theory about what He might have been writing in the dirt. Some commentators believe that what He was writing was a list of names, maybe even dates. That it might have been a list of names of these very guys and their little secret girlfriends. That it was maybe a list of names and dates of things that they had done. That maybe He would write adulterer, John, put a little date by it. That He'd put gossip, Paul, put a little date by it. And whatever their names were, a lot of people think that that's what He was writing in the dirt. And you know what? I think the text actually supports that. Notice in verse 9, it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." Here's what happens. He says, you know, whoever is here without sin, let him throw the first stone. And then he gets down, he starts writing again. And they heard that, and they're watching Him, and all of a sudden, one by one, they start getting, you know, convicted and start feeling guilty, and they drop their rocks and begin to walk away, starting with the oldest down to the last. It's an amazing picture. But notice the second part of verse 9, it says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, picture this. This is one of the things I want to encourage you. When you read the Bible, pay attention to words because it just gives us so much. I love this scene. Here she is. She's been thrown to the ground, embarrassed and condemned, sitting there in the dirt as this whole exchange is happening. But now we see her raised up. Now she's standing in the midst. Do you know that's what Jesus does? That's what He seeks to do with sinners, is to raise them up. He wants to give them a new start and a new life. And that's what's happening here with this woman. She was on the brink of death, and now she finds herself alive again. She's been born again. She has a brand new start. She's standing in the midst. Notice verse 10. And when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman." The word there, it's gune. It's the exact same word that He used in John chapter 2 in talking to His mother at the wedding feast in Cana. Gune, it's a word that speaks of endearment, of tenderness. And so Jesus here is talking to this woman, and He's using the same type of terminology that He used in speaking to His own mom. The one who nursed Him when He was a baby. It's a beautiful picture of the love, the acceptance, the sense of new start that Jesus is seeking to give to her. He said, "Woman, Where are those who accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And in verse 11 records the woman's simple, joyous reply, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. You see, Jesus lifted her up, restored her dignity. He treated her like a real person. And in a single act, Jesus returned her virtue and her value. His love disarmed the padlock that was over her heart, unlocking it. But verse 11 also gives us the climax of this story. Notice it again. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here he is. He's the only one who could have condemned her. He was God in the flesh. But he says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And I want you to understand the tense of those words. It is not Jesus saying, woman. No, it's gune, it's tender. Woman, where are your accusers? They're gone. And with that same sense of grace and tenderness, he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, but listen, you better not ever do that again. Go and sin no more. That's not the tone. That's not the tense. It's tender. It's loving. And basically what he's saying here to this woman is, listen, you don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to live under that type of bondage. You don't need to go looking for your worth in the arms of a man. You don't need to be, you know, going and looking for value and love in that type of setting, in that type of relationship. Listen, I'm setting you free. In fact, look at verse 32. Jesus says, and this is the dialogue that comes after. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free or make you free. Skip down to verse 36. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is what Jesus is saying. Hey, listen. You've been bound by sin, but you don't have to be anymore. And I want to take you back to verse 10 because I think the wording here is so interesting, so insightful. Notice it says, and when Jesus had raised himself up. Note this, catch this. You see, Jesus came and he died on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins. Your sin was paid for at the cross, on the cross at Calvary. Your guilt, it was taken care of on the cross at Calvary. When Jesus came and he died on that cross for your sins and my sins, and he took our punishment. But listen, what makes us, what enables us, what allows us to be able to go now and sin no more, in the sense that we're no longer going to be in bondage to certain things, is that he, on the third day, raised himself up. And because he rose and because he lives, he now gives to you and I the power to walk in that victory. That, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, that we no longer have to present our members, the members of our flesh and these bodies, to sin and to be engaged in sin. But now we can present ourselves, we can make a choice, and in the power of Jesus Christ, walk in it to present ourselves, our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus lays out for us here. Go and sin no more. Listen, Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. Maybe you've never opened up your heart to him. Maybe you have, but you walked away from it. And listen, when I say that, I don't mean this. Because some people get confused when I say this. And they think, you know, man, I sinned really bad yesterday. That's not what I'm talking about. No, if you sinned really bad yesterday, you need to do what 1 John says. You need to confess it. You need to repent of it. You need to receive that forgiveness. And you need to turn from it and begin to just walk now in righteousness. And realize Jesus has set me free. But I'm talking about, you know, you gave your life to Christ at some point in time, but you have been regularly now just not walking with him. You've just been doing your own thing. You've been living your own life. You've been living in that rebellion. You're bound up in the same type of sin that you were before, you know, you professed Christ at 6 months ago or 10 years ago or whatever it might be. And you find yourself in either one of those places today. Know this, Jesus wants to give you the opportunity for him to rebuild your life, if you'll let him, if you'll come to him. This woman, she tasted real love, and she wasn't going back to the lust of the world anymore. And she found herself lifted up out of the dirt, out of the miry clay, set upon a rock, standing now in the midst, a redeemed individual. That's what Jesus has done for us. Before we close, to those of you who are believers, can I encourage you? Can I encourage me? Let's pray and ask that Jesus would give us his eyes and heart to see the people around us. And they are around you. They work with you. They live by you. You maybe play golf or basketball, you know, with them. They're all around us that are just like this woman. And their guilt plagues them. And my prayer for you and I is that when we look at them, when we encounter them, that our encounter with them, our view of them, as we look at them, would be a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like the Pharisees. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your forgiveness, your tenderness, your compassion. So good to us you are, Lord. And Lord, as we look at this woman, and how you so tenderly ministered to her, reached out to her. Lord, I know that that is your heart toward each and every person here today, especially those who, like this woman, find themselves in a place where they're bound in sin. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's just covetousness, the pursuit of pleasure. And Lord, for every single person here that needs to hear you say today, I don't condemn you. I paid the price for that sin. If you'll embrace me and what I did on Calvary for you, you'll hear Jesus say, now go today and sin no more. Go today and walk in the victory that he has made available to you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, every Christian here praying, if you are here today, and you know that you're not right with Christ, you've never opened up your heart to him, or you've walked away from him, and you know today, you're like, you're bound in sin. Your heart is filled with guilt. Your conscience is just always being pricked because you know that you need to get right with God, that you need to turn from that. Know this today. He loves you. He extends this invitation to you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to set you free and give you victory. If that's you this morning, before we leave, I want to ask you to do one simple thing. To acknowledge that that's your heart, and I want to lead you in a prayer, but to acknowledge that that's where you're at, that that's your heart, I'd like you just to stand right now. Just stand to your feet. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Several of you. Just stand. And today, to just say, you know what, I need to open my heart up to Christ. Anyone else, just stand. God's tugging on your heart right now. He loves you, man. He wants to set you free, make you clean. Anyone else, last time, just stand. See, I'm having you stand because I want you to understand that's His heart and desire today, is to lift you up. Out of the dust, out of the sin, out of the miry clay, to lift you up, to give you life. And with those two legs, to begin today to walk with Him. So for those of you who are standing, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, just repeat it out loud. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've fallen short of the glory of God and Your standard of righteousness and perfection. But I thank You for loving me. I thank You for dying for me. I thank You for offering life to me. And today I ask that You would forgive me of my sins, that You would remove my guilt, that You would cleanse me, and that You would come into my heart this day and make it Your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with You. I want to live for You. I want to walk in the victory that is mine because You rose from the dead. I thank You, Lord. Again, with our head bowed and eyes closed, I'd like us all just to stand right now. Let's stand together. For those of you who prayed that prayer with me, listen closely. The Bible says that when one person turns to the Lord, that all of heaven celebrates. I bet you that today, right now, this woman, she's leading the charge. My story, did it again, you know? Actually, it's Jesus' story. I wonder if we'll find out who she was in heaven. Or if maybe it'll just be her story here in John 8. And we'll wonder, which one was she? In reality, this story, it's been repeated 1,000 times. Maybe even today. But for those of you who prayed that prayer with me, heaven is rejoicing, but understand this. In praying a prayer, that's just the start. Yeah, your sins have been forgiven, your guilt removed, but now you got to walk. And sometimes in this world, it can be hard to walk. The enemy, when you walk out the door, he's going to be waiting for you. And that's why we're here. And our desire, we want to help. We want to stand beside you. We want to encourage you as a church. We want to give you some materials and things that will help you to walk strong. So as we dismiss today, if you stood, I want to invite you to come up and get with one of these guys or gals on the side of the stage here. And I know the guys, they look a little scary, but they're not. But get with one of them and just say, you know what, I prayed with Pastor Rob today. Let him have 5 minutes of your time. It'll be well worth it to just get you on your way, just going for it for Jesus. For the rest of you, have an awesome, blessed week in Christ, walking in the freedom that is yours because he rose, because he lives. Paul said we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Let's close with a song.